So we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to read verse 36 down to verse 45. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honour a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Mm-hmm. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." So last week we were looking at verses 21 to 35, which describe that wicked king Antiochus, Antiochus Epiphanes. And what we said there was that in many respects Antiochus stands as a kind of type foreshadowing the Antichrist of the end times. In many ways he's a kind of picture of what the Antichrist will be. But now, in these verses that I've just read at the end of the chapter, it's the Antichrist of the end times himself who is brought into focus. So this Bible study tonight is about what this passage tells us about the Antichrist who is to come. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not a description, it's not a total, complete description, everything about the Antichrist. It has particularly three things in view regarding the career of the Antichrist. First of all, in verses 36 to 39, it tells us something, I think, about the religion of Antichrist, the end times religion of Antichrist. And then in verses 40 to 43, it talks about the final world war that will kick off during the reign of the Antichrist. And then the last two verses speak a little bit about the final battles of that last world war that is to come. So these are the main subjects covered in this little passage. As I say, it's not intended, this passage, as a description of all that the Antichrist is and will do. Actually, what we learned about Antiochus Epiphanes last week and the certain areas of his life that foreshadow the Antichrist, that tells us really as much about the Antichrist as this does. For example, we learned, didn't we, about how he would stop the daily sacrifice in the temple, how he would put inside the temple this abomination of desolation, an image of himself that people have to worship, and how he kind of instigated this terrible persecution against the Jewish people. Well, Antiochus did all those things, but the end times Antichrist will do all those things in a far bigger way, to a far greater extent. So we learn something about the Antichrist just by looking at that man Antiochus. But now we come to this last bit, and this is exclusively about the Antichrist of the end times. It says in verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." And liberal Bible critics usually, at this point, they usually say that the rest of the chapter is also about Antiochus. Liberal Bible critics who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and all those things, usually they say the entire passage from verse 21 onwards is all about that man Antiochus that we were looking at last week. They suggest that it all refers to him. Unfortunately for them, though, there's nothing in the historic record that fulfills what we read here in these last verses that I've read this evening, verses 36 to the end. And that is something of an embarrassment, really, to the liberal Bible critic. Because liberal Bible critics all know and are all agreed that from verse 2 to verse 35 of this entire chapter, everything that is written, actually, they know from the historic record that it all actually happened. And that is why they think that Daniel didn't write this in the 6th century, that it was written by somebody in the 2nd century, writing after the event. They say this is just written history, not prophecy written in advance, you see. And that's because everything they know was literally fulfilled. But the problem they have is that this last bit, there isn't anything. So the point is that if this was all written by somebody in the 2nd century writing history after the event, then what went wrong with the last bit of what he wrote? Do you see? Yeah. Why did he get the last bit wrong? Well, he didn't get the last bit wrong because it wasn't written by somebody in the 2nd century. It was written by Daniel in the 6th century, and it was all prophecy. And the fact is that this last bit from verse 36 to 45 is not about Antiochus. It's about the end times Antichrist. It's about that period of history at the end of time. And you'll notice in verse 35 that I didn't read this evening. It says, halfway down the verse, it says, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And that statement there separates what has gone before about Antiochus. It separates that from what is about to come, that is about the end of time. It's about, as it puts it there, the time of the end. Okay? So then this, what we're looking at here in these verses, will occur at the end of that time period that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. This will happen at the time of the end of this present age. It's the same time period that chapter 2 speaks about. And this is part of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And this is Daniel interpreting it. So from verse 41 to verse 44, where it says, "Whereas you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." So you'll recall when we were looking at that chapter, that was describing a final form of the Roman Empire that is yet to be. That's the period that we're dealing with here, the time of the Antichrist. Or in chapter 7, where we have the same thing described this time by a number of beasts. But if we look at verses 7 and 8, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it." That's the Roman Empire. But then it says, "And it had 10 horns. So this now is the Antichrist kingdom. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And if you just go down to verse 24, The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. It's the same period. It's talking about the period at the end of this age when Antichrist will rule. Or verse 27 of chapter 9. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It's talking about that period right at the end of this age when Antichrist will come, will rise up and rule as a global world ruler, as a king. This is the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, the man of sin, the son of perdition, of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. So then it says in verse 36, he shall do, and I'm back in chapter 11 of Daniel now, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So, in essence, what is described here is it's a description of the religion of Antichrist, the religion of the end times Antichrist. He's a political figure who rules over a global kingdom, over a global empire. But it's evident from this passage and from other portions of scripture that there's a religious element too to this man's reign. We're in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, if you want to look at that. So there's a religious element to the rule of the Antichrist. He's a political figure. He's a political ruler, but there's this religious element. Let me just read you a couple of verses from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is a political world ruler, but can you see there's a religious element here? He's setting himself up in the temple of God, setting himself up as though he is God, or Revelation chapter 13. So Revelation chapter 13, then I saw, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. So this is one that we usually refer to as the second beast. And what he is, he's someone who the Antichrist puts as head, as kind of high priest of his religion. And he, as it were, sets up the worship of the first beast. I'm simply pointing out there's a religious element to the Antichrist reign and rule. And if you think about it, it's understandable why that should be. It's understandable for a number of reasons. First of all, because of who it is who is really behind all this. Who's really behind it all? It's Satan. Satan is the one who is behind it all. And you see, Satan, clearly, he hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the people of God. He hates the word of God. He hates the plans and purposes of God. And actually, he wants to occupy the throne and the place of God. And he himself wants to be worshipped. So, for example, it says in a book of Isaiah, in chapter 14, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So that's what he wants. He wants to be like the Most High. And you know, when I was preparing this Bible study, I was reminded of what he once said to Jesus himself. Remember this? He said, "The devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" That's what the devil said to Jesus. If you'll fall down and worship me. See, that's what he really wants. He wants to be worshipped as God. He wants to be declared as God. I call that the ultimate delusion. Any created being could become God, thinks he could become like God. It's the ultimate, it's the greatest delusion anybody could ever have. So it's understandable why there should be this religious element to the Antichrist rule. First of all, because of who's behind it. It's Satan. But secondly, from the point of view of that he wants to rule over and control the people of this planet. And you see, the fact is, a man's gods or religion, or the religion a person subscribes to, really has a great hold on a person, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, the any religious belief that a person has, whether they're a Muslim, a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Christian, or whatever they are, more than, you know, that has an incredible hold over a person. And you see, if you want, as a ruler, or if you want to put in some kind of philosophical regime like communism or atheistic communism or something like that, and you want the people to pledge their allegiance to you or your system, you have to do something first about their gods and their allegiance to the religion, don't you? Because if somebody is brought up, or somebody subscribes to a certain religious belief, not just Christianity, it doesn't matter what it is, that is actually, that is the first allegiance, really, isn't it, of that person. And of course, that was always a problem for those nations like the Soviet Union and like Communist China and various other places, where they wanted to bring in atheistic communism. One of the problems they faced were the devoutly religious people within their communities, because those people could not pledge undying 100% allegiance to the system, because they worshipped another god, didn't they? Mm-hmm. And so that is why, under regimes like that, tremendous persecution came against Christians. In fact, not just Christians, but people who held dear their religion. That regimes like that had to stamp on that and try to eradicate it. But the thing about it is, you can't do that overnight. You can kill them, but those who are still alive, you can't change the view overnight. So what happens during the reign of this king of the last days, the Antichrist, is he establishes this world religion in which it says here and in other scriptures that he exalts and magnifies himself above every god. Not just above the Lord God Almighty, but over every god. Every other god. Whether it's Allah, or whether it's the Hindu gods, you know, Krishna and Vishnu and all those other, whatever god it is, Jesus Christ, the Christian God, Jehovah, the, you know, whatever, he exalts and magnifies himself above all of them. Now, I put it to you that that's not something you can do really overnight. You can bring in your system, but you can't change people's minds and hearts overnight. Well, actually, if God by his grace saves somebody out of another age, that was instantaneous. You know, if a man's a Muslim and he comes to faith in Christ, Islam is no more in his life. If a person was a Roman Catholic, or if a person was a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, or whatever they are, and they convert to Christ, God can do an instantaneous work of conversion. But if what you are trying to do, whether it's atheistic communism or whether it's bringing some new religion like this, to change people's hearts and minds, you can't do that overnight. See? So that takes some time. And I would put it to you, I would strongly suggest that the preliminary work for this is being done now. It's already underway. Preparing people for a time when this one world religion comes in. The preliminary work is already being done. And it's being done in various ways in our generation. On the one hand, you see, there are all these interfaith initiatives, aren't there? There are interfaith services take place in cathedrals and various other places to which are invited, you know, the various representatives of the different streams of Christianity, along with, you know, the local Muslim imams and Hindu gurus and priests of the various streams of that, the Baha'i are there, the, you know, Sikhs are there, and, you know, the representatives from various different, and this is happening not just here, but it's happening throughout the world. There are these interfaith initiatives. And you see, it's all being done for reasons that, I put it to you, will make sense to a lot of people. It's to try and bring about peace and understanding and tolerance and social cohesion. Because, of course, the governments fear there are all these factions. There's Islamic, you know, fundamentalism, and there's Christian fundamentalists, and there's all these different people, and they're all at loggerheads. They all have different belief systems. They all have different practices. And, hey, if we can't bring them all together, well, we're sitting on a time bomb here. And so the government kind of try to push it. But, of course, there's a lot of the religious community, the various ministers of different denominations, who are also equally for it because they see it as a way of bringing about peace and social cohesion, you see. Of course, the huge downgrade that's happening within the evangelical wing of the church at this present time is helping towards this in an incredible way. I'm talking about a time we live in where there are many churches who would describe themselves as evangelical or evangelistic in some way, shape or form, where they scarcely ever teach from the Bible, where the Bible is not being, God's word isn't really being taught. And I'm talking about a wing of the church where things like social action projects are seen as being far more important than gospel preaching, evangelistic gospel preaching. Social initiatives are seen as being far more important than that. Where enjoyment and entertainment is seen as being far better and far more important than sitting under some kind of exposition of the word or some teaching of God's word, where entertainment is really seen as being key, the way forward for the church. And so because this is happening, downgrade, that was C.H. Spurgeon's word for it, because it was happening in his day too. But what is happening today is the latter day version of what was taking place in Spurgeon's day, only on a global scale. This downgrade, what is it resulting in? A whole generation growing up who don't even know what it is they're supposed to be standing for. It says in Jude 3, it says, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When I put it to you, we've got a generation growing up. They don't even know what it is they're supposed to be standing for. Indeed, people who think standing for doctrinal truth is negative and divisive. Mm. And something that that the church really shouldn't be engaging in. That's the present generation that we live in. And I know that within some wings of the church, you know, when they look at Christian leaders, they see, some people see personality and charisma and somebody's claims to be able to heal people or to do signs and wonders is the criterion for deciding whether a person is a man of God over whether he actually preaches God's word or not. That would be the criterion for deciding whether he is a true man of God or not. All of that is disastrous. Because what's actually happening is, if people think, seriously think, that the criterion for determining whether a leader is a true man of God or not is whether he's got charisma, whether he's got presence, whether he's got personality, whether he's got a signs and wonders ministry, they are already being preconditioned to receive this man when he comes. Mm. Why do I say that? Because if we turn back to that passage I read from earlier in 2 Thessalonians, it says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I just think that verse is a warning to the church today. Somebody is coming who will produce signs and wonders that will put the Benny Hinns of this world in the shade, actually. Somebody is coming who will have charisma and personality and presence like nobody else on planet Earth. So if those are the things that we look to determine whether somebody's a man of God or not, and that's what we believe, we're being set up for the big one, I'm afraid. But see, even, I will put it to you that even something like radical Islam, as it's so called today, extremist Islam, plays into all this as well. See, when the world looks upon the atrocities that are being done by Islamic extremists all over the world, where even many Muslims are turned off Islam, apparently, because they don't want to be associated with that. But the point is, when religious fundamentalists become public enemy number one, which they are, but then the government and the media lumps all religious fundamentalists in the same category and paints them all with the same brush, okay, the people of this world are turned off religion per se. And I will declare myself this evening, I am a religious fundamentalist. Well, I'm a Christian fundamentalist. A Christian fundamentalist is simply somebody who believes the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That is to say, the doctrine of Scripture. But my Christian fundamentalism doesn't have me going out with a sword and taking people's heads off. Because Jesus said to Pilate, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my disciples would fight. And you see, sometimes I've been in a discussion with some people, a lady at work not so long ago, and we were talking, and she brought up the subject of these Islamic extremists, and she said, and I said to her, well, that is Islam, you know, and she said, but what would you say about the Crusades? Because, you see, this is what they say. At the Crusades, Christianity did exactly the same thing. And my answer to that is, they weren't real Christians. Jesus said, my kingdom, I said this to the lady at work, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would fight. They would take up the sword. But what does the Bible say to Christians? Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Does that make me a pacifist? No. I would fight in the Second World War. I would fight against the tyranny of Hitler. I would fight a just war in that sense. But I won't fight to spread Christianity. I won't fight and so, yes, I'm a Christian fundamentalist because I believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But the problem is, do you see, that all religious fundamentalists are painted with the same brush. Okay, so people are turned off religion per se. And I think that's one of the problems we have with our open-air witness. You see, too much of religion on the telly. So they turned off religion, but the problem is this. In the human heart, see, there is still this built-in inner need to know and worship God. That was the problem atheistic, communist Russia had. That was a problem atheistic Chinese communism has. And what is happening in China today? A revival of immense proportions. Because after how many years of communism, 60, 70 years of communism, the people still have in their heart a desire to know and worship the one true and living God. And praise to God, countless thousands are actually finding him. And it's the same in Russia as well, as a matter of fact, after all those years. But you see, by the time the rapture has happened, and this man of sin has risen to power, seems to me, from what I read in the Bible, the world will be ready. The world will be ready by them to receive him as, well, God, yes, if that's what he says he is. They'll be ready to receive him. And so it says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, that is, the true God. And furthermore, he shall prosper, it says, for a short time, until wrath has been accomplished. Now, this shall he shall speak blasphemies identifies him with the same person we read about in chapter 7, where it says there in verse 8, the end of verse 8, and he had a mouth speaking pompous words. And in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. It identifies him as the same person that we read about in Revelation 13, where it says, verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. So it identifies him as this end times Antichrist. And so what is this that it says, he shall prosper for a short time until wrath is accomplished? Well, that is, the time of the tribulation will be a time when God's wrath is poured out upon this earth. Mm-hmm. And that will be brought to an end at the second coming of Christ, of course. So again, in the 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it says, in verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it says in verse 37, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And because of that, you see, some people think that the Antichrist might be a Jew, or at least be, well, obviously if he's a Jew, he would be an apostate Jew, or perhaps somebody of Jewish extraction who has some Jewish blood in him. The reason some people think that is because it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. And you see, the God of his fathers, or the God of your fathers, is an expression you find throughout the scriptures Like, for example, when Moses goes to the, you know, God sends Moses to the Israelites, he says, tell them, the God of your fathers has sent you. And it's a very Jewish expression. You find it also in the New Testament. You find it in Peter's preaching, for example, in Acts chapter 3. The God of our fathers has anointed Jesus. And so it's a very Jewish expression. So when it says, he regards not the God of his fathers, that some people think that the God of his fathers would be Jehovah. It would be, you know, so therefore he must be a Jew. And this other expression, the desire of women, see, some people would suggest that that was, that, see, up until Christ was born, well, actually, even to the present day, amongst Jewish women certainly in the Old Testament, Jewish women who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, the greatest desire of a Jewish woman, a God-fearing Jewish woman, was that she would give birth to the Messiah. Mm. See, that there would be the one who would give birth to the Messiah when he came. That would be, for any Jewish woman, the highest privilege imaginable. Mm. Which is, of course, why Mary, when Angel Gabriel revealed to her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she said, how can this be? Mm-hmm. You know, and then when the angel assured her that she really would give birth to the Messiah, she said, well, let it be, you know, here I am, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be according to his will. Mm-hmm. So Mary was blessed with the privilege that any God-fearing Jewish woman would have wanted to have, to be the mother of the Jewish Messiah, do you see?
Yeah.
To be the one to give birth. And so it was an expression, it's felt, amongst the desire of women is the Messiah, you see, and the desire of a Jewish woman would be the one to give birth. So for those reasons, some people think that this Antichrist will be of Jewish extraction. That's a point of view that some people have. I don't share that point of view myself. My view, for what it's worth, is that the Antichrist will most likely be somebody who will arise out of one of the nations that made up the ancient Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Not necessarily Italian, but possibly Italian, possibly Romanian, possibly French. I think that possibly he will come from one of the nations that made up the ancient Roman Empire, but also bear this in mind, the empires that made up the ancient Roman Empire, many of the people who were of those ethnic countries now live in America, or various other people. There are Spanish people in America, there are people of Italian descent in America. So they don't, it won't necessarily arise out, but I think he will most likely be a Gentile from one of those countries, at least his ancestors will be. However, when you go to Revelation chapter 13, I'm not going to finish this Bible study tonight, by the way. When you go to Revelation 13, you've got two beasts. The first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is this man who he puts as head of the religion that he sets up, the second beast. And my view is, there's a strong possibility that the second beast could be of Jewish extraction. And the reason I say that is because the second beast is the one who's going to have to arrange to have the image of the first beast put in the Jewish temple. Mm-hmm. Well, think about that. He's got to have some kind of clout over Jewish people if he's actually, even the suggestion is going to be taken seriously. So it's by no means certain, but perhaps the second beast could be of Jewish extraction. Who knows? Others would say it's the Pope, by the way. The second beast will be the Pope. Because currently the whole move towards a one world religion is spearheaded by the Pope presently. It's just that when they were choosing, I think, the previous Pope to this one, it was very interesting that one of the contenders, I think his grandmother was Jewish. And so that like sparks a bit of interest with that. Anyway, he didn't get the job in the end. So but you know, who knows? Fact is, it says, and I'm going to have to draw this to a conclusion, he shall not regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above all of them, above them all. But in their place, it says, he shall honour a god of fortresses. That means military might. Okay. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honour with silver and gold, with precious stones and pleasant things. So, the Antichrist then has now come to power, not now, I mean in terms of what we're looking at here, he comes to power and he's head of this global kingdom. Probably the UN or whatever version of the UN is by then, okay? So he becomes the head of this global power. And he's done so, as we saw last week, with the backing of some of the key, most important rulers or leaders of the world, 10, as a matter of fact, of them, according to Revelation chapter 17, where it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, that is a short space of time, as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So these are 10 world rulers who back him and who come into league with him. And so he rises to power with them. And it says they give their authority, they give their power to the beast. So in other words, they are going to hand over their military, their weapons, their military power, their financial power, lock, stock and barrel, they're going to hand it over to him. Because they think he's a man of peace, as we saw last week. He's promoted as a man of peace. They wouldn't give that to some kind of bedlamaniac, would they? They'd give it to a person who they thought was a man of peace, and they've given him the cords to the nuclear button. He's got all of that. This is a powerful man now, then, eh? He's a very powerful man. So he now controls the combined military power of 10 of the key world regions. So consider the power that he holds at this point. He's already energized by Satan, so that he's got supernatural power, or psychic power if you like, to do according to his own will, as it says in verse 36. Even to do signs and wonders that have people thinking, man, this must be the Christ. But he also has the admiration and the backing of 10 of the world's most powerful leaders at the time. He has the respect and the love and even the worship of the general population of the world. And now he has the immense military might and huge weapons arsenal that is bigger than anything you can imagine. This is a powerful man. And if you want a snapshot, in closing, of a person today who, as it uses the words there, honours and worships the God of fortresses, in other words, military might, take a look at this man. Now, I'm not saying this bloke is the Antichrist. I am just saying, this is a man, this is what it looks like. Okay. Hold on. What's his dad? Come to him, isn't he? Him. Who is? Kim Jong-un. Okay. Now, I'll tell you something about Kim Jong-un and myself. Not that I've ever met him. When I was a boy, I used to play with toy soldiers. With my friends, I used to do war games. And when my mate rolled the dice and shot his cannon, a whole row of my soldiers fell. And it didn't matter to me. Well, it mattered that I lost the game. But it didn't matter because they were plastic soldiers. Well, here's a person who is young. I'm not so sure he's entirely stable. No. But the thing about him is, he's got a massive, massive army and he's got nuclear capability. And I think that to him, he plays with that like I played with toy soldiers. And that, coupled with the fact there is such utter disregard for human life here, that's a dangerous combination. When somebody doesn't really value human life at all, and he's got his finger on the button, and to him it's like a game of soldiers, you've got a problematic combination. Now here's this man, and see how the people love him.
Yeah.
And you see, now, I know Tracy will agree with me on this, you know, he needs a better barber. but that is not the issue. You know, don't ever do mine like that, Tracy, or I'll sue you. But look how the people love him. And you see how he smiles when he walks past his military.
Yeah.
Look at his face. He loves guns.
Yeah.
He loves it when you watch it when his army marches past. Look at them all.
Yeah.
Look at them. And that there you see, they are saluting him.
Yeah.
They are worshipping him.
Yeah.
They are worshipping him.
Yeah.
Why? Because you see, here you have a picture of his granddad and his father.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Can you see the people bowing in worship before the statues?
Yeah.
Why are they doing that? Because his father and his granddad were regarded as a god.
Uh-huh.
And they love them. And they're still worshipping them, although they're dead.
Mm.
But he is next in line.
Yeah.
And to them, he's a god.
Yeah.
He's a god. And when you listen, when you see them, and how they speak of him in glowing terms, half these people are starving. They've not got enough food, but they love him.
Yeah.
And I think you've got a snapshot there
yeah.
of what the world will be like when the Antichrist... He's not the Antichrist. He's neither got the charm nor the charisma.
Mm.
He's not. But this man will have not his military might, he'll have that combined with America's and everything else. He'll have all this and he'll have the same love that they show to him that they'll show to the Antichrist.
Mm.
And he'll worship a god of fortresses. So, we were supposed to be finishing off with the final war that it talks about at the end, but we'll leave that till next time.
Okay.